to Larry. Hey, one of the things that, as you see this, we're going to do this morning that's just a little bit different as we wait on this. Hang on a second. I'm moving it around. It is such a blessing to be able to gather together and worship this morning. And I'm particularly grateful for each of you who has joined us today, especially those that are guests. We have lots of family members that are visiting from different places and some guests here for the very first time. And I want you to know that you have come on the perfect day. It's perfect outside. It's been wonderful inside. But most importantly, because today we will study the single most important event in human history, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the things that I'm blessed to do along with Jerry and Angie is have the opportunity to come up to the school that we sponsor here at SMA, one of our mission outreaches in our community. A way that we bless this community is through the some 150 or so, 60 or so students that our teachers and administrators bless every week. But we love that. There are always funny stories, exciting accidents, or maybe fun activities that have happened. Something of this sort. One of my favorite funny stories that happened this week, they were doing assessments, and one of our dear teachers, Miss Sydney, was looking at a little fella across the table. And as she looked across the table, she held up a letter and she said, "Do you know what this letter is?" And the little fella looked back at her and said, "Do you know what this letter is?" And she said, "I do." And he said, "Well, why don't you just write that down there?" I said, "He may not know his letters, but that kid's going places. That kid is going places." But another highlight that I love every week is they're part of memory verses, and they learn memory verses. And we're talking about like fourth-year-olds, three-year-olds, and younger. And some of them are here this morning. And I gave them a heads up, and if you would like to, if you're part of SMA, would you come down and help introduce our lesson for today? Just come down to the front. You can come up here and stand on the stage with Mr. Chuck. If you don't want to, that's fine. It may just be just a couple, but there are some folks that are real shy and others that are not so much shy, right? And come on down, boys. Anybody else? I don't want to miss anybody. All right, you just come on over here, sweetie. You stand by me? Come on, stand by your friends. All right, come on up, boys. Awesome, y'all slide on over here. Not so far over here, we slide off the stage. But come on over here, boys. Come on, man. All right, y'all remember? We got them all? All right, I don't want to miss anybody. All right, here we go. Y'all remember what it is? Luke 24.
4:6.
All right, everybody, here we go.
Jesus is not here. He has risen.
That's exactly right. Y'all want to say it one more time for him? Can we all go again? Here we go. Luke 24:6. Jesus is not here.
He has risen.
Absolutely. Y'all give them a big hand, and you guys can go back. So, at the heart of all things, this is one of my favorite moments. Come on, brothers. Today's lesson will be on Cain and Abel. That was the best. Okay, I don't do that, I guess. Sorry about that, Larry. I thought I was... One of the things that we always ask the kids, we'll say, "What is the greatest book in the world?" And they will answer the Bible. Because it is God's Word. And if we can capture the essence of that. And the essence of these three words, we will see beyond any shadow of a doubt, the most important of things. Now, as you see on the screen, we typically dismiss our kids to Bible class a little before this, but I needed some help today. And so if you have children, we're going to let you go to Bible class, and you may take them back to the back. And if you're teaching, thank you for doing that. And as they're going, we're going to sing Jesus Loves Me to help them out the door. Jesus loves me, this I know. Oh, I will never cease to love. Little ones who never be mine. They make a wish, but he is gone. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loved me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide, he will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Thank you all. So this morning, as we think about Luke chapter 24 and verse 6, I want you to think about those three words. Those three world-changing words spoken by the angels at the mouth of a hole in a mountain hillside. The mouth that was attuned to Joseph of Arimathea. The world-changing words that came spoken by an angel to women who had come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. As a friend of mine in Texas has said it perfectly, nobody came to the tomb expecting to find nobody. You see, he is risen. There are not just words, they're at the heart of the very foundation of our entire faith. In fact, I suggest these words ought to be our favorite. This ought to be the favorite verse for all of us. He's risen. I mean, we've got lots of favorite verses. Some of them maybe equally as powerful, but this is the linchpin. This is the crux of the matter. We're going to talk next week about the world's favorite verse as we continue on in our study of Matthew. But this week, this ought to be God's people's favorite verse, because everything that had been placed on Jesus, being who Jesus said he was, everything was hanging on these words. You see, while Jesus, throughout multiple historical documents, is declared to have been hung on a cross, crucified under Pontius Pilate, the claim to his divinity hung on these three words. He has risen. The claim to his divinity, to Christ being the Savior of the world, to Christ being the Son of God, to Christ being the sacrificial lamb that John had pointed out, the whole, the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, to Christ being our righteous Redeemer, the one who bought us back from the debt that we owed that we could not pay, to Jesus being the just sacrifice and the justifier of our sinfulness, to Jesus being both the price that was paid and the payer of the price. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and the one who would bring peace between us and God, and between us and one another. These three words also would declare Brother Dan prayed so beautifully that Jesus is now reigning at the right hand of God. And if this be the case, then everything else changes, because he's reigning now and forever, and that one day he will judge the living and the dead. And it's interesting that this judge is offering to pay our very veil. The good news of salvation. Emmanuel, God with us. God who has brought us salvation. The very name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, means the one who will save us from our sins. Today, I want us to explore what makes this declaration so very powerful, and why it matters to us so profoundly. First of all, why do these three world-changing words matter? Number one is this: because the resurrection was predicted. Now you say, Chuck, I know there are lots of things that are predicted in the Bible. That's kind of a given, isn't it? Yes. But here's the thing, what sets Christianity apart from other belief systems is that the resurrection wasn't an unexpected event. It wasn't a legend that developed over time as a response to the fact that their leader had been killed. This was not an unexpected happening. Jesus repeatedly predicted and prophesied and pointed to his own death and resurrection. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, the scripture tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. In Mark 8, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days be raised again. And in possibly the most direct of statements, John records in John chapter 2, verse 19 and 21, Jesus would say this, that he would destroy this temple and raise it again in 3 days. And John would clarify, but the temple that he spoke of was his body. You see, these weren't like ambiguous statements. Jesus was explicitly telling his followers what would happen. And this matters tremendously because it demonstrates that the resurrection wasn't a desperate attempt by his disciples to salvage a failed movement by their leader that was stopped by his death. Instead, it was the fulfillment of Jesus' own very words. It was a divine plan that was unfolding exactly as he said it would. A thing, in fact, that he had no direct control over. You see, a lot of times people, as they speculate about Jesus and his resurrection, they would say, oh, that's just something his disciples would make up later after the fact. But no, this is something that Jesus would predict long before the fact. That's significant. The resurrection was predicted. A second thing is that the resurrection is we know it is real. And why do you say that? Well, for those who are encountering the Christian message for the first time, you might wonder, is there really a good reason for me to believe that this actually happened? And the answer is a resounding yes. Consider with me some of this. The first is this. The first is that the tomb was found empty. Now, why is this significant? Well, even the opponents of Christianity acknowledge the fact. They simply tried to explain it away by claiming the disciples had stolen the body. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. You know, that's pretty significant. They declared by their need to explain it, that tomb of Jesus the Christ was empty. Now, following that, in the First epistle to the Corinth church, in Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8, we find not only that the tomb was empty, but that another evidence is the fact that there were numerous eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Now again, why is this significant? I mean, couldn't we just say, yeah, we saw him, we were trying to follow him, and when he was raised, just as he said. Now this is a little different. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. Paul, as he begins this discourse, is going to be addressing something that was happening even in the early church. And that early church was seeing the rise of people that were saying, no, the resurrection didn't happen. The resurrection, that didn't happen. And Paul addresses them in a very pointed way, and he says, verse 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, of the good news that I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Does the gospel matter? Does what you believe matter? Absolutely, because he says it was something you received from one of the apostles. It was something that you're standing on, and you believe it, and it matters. And it's not only that, it's that through this message, this is how we are saved. And he says this, by which you are being saved, if what? If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. You see, if you don't hold fast to it, if that's not like you're holding on for dear life to this message, he said, that you risk believing in vain. Basically, the message of perishing. When I think about the phrase hold fast, I think about the first time I went water skiing with a friend, and his dad was teaching me how to do what I was supposed to do, and there I was on the back of the boat in the water, and I'm holding on. And he said, you just hold on to that rope, and I'll pull you up, and it'll happen. It'll be awesome. And so I said, all right. So I'm thinking, this is pretty important that I hold fast to this. I hold on to this. And so I did, and I held on, and he pulled me up, and he pulled me over. And I landed face first in the water. But I didn't let go. And I would ride that thing for a long time until I finally heard them say, let go! I had never had such a nasal cleansing in my life. I mean, they sell those things now that do that, you know. But if you want to experience it, just hold fast in a water skiing incident. You see, what Paul says is that it's essential that we hold on for dear life to the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's the resurrection that declares his divinity and declares the fact that his mission was accomplished. That this door is open wide to anyone who would seek to follow him and live for him. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. This is of first importance. He said that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, that phrase, in accordance with the scriptures, that's significant because Paul's pointing back to the scriptures that the people had at the time. They were talking about the body of the Old Testament, the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets that had pointed ahead to the resurrection of Jesus, that had pointed to the Messiah that would come and rescue the world and make open the gates. He says, according to the scriptures, verse 5, then that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, Cephas, another name for Peter, then to the other 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 other brothers at one time. And then he gives this addendum. I love it. He says, though some have fallen asleep, most of are still alive. You see what Paul's doing here? He says, do you want to check out the resurrection? There are over 500 folks that saw a risen Jesus walking after his crucifixion and after his burial and after his resurrection. They had dinner with him. They sat in the room with him. They experienced teaching from him. Some of them even had a meal prepared for him by Jesus' hands on the seashore. It was real. And he said, the best thing is, some of these guys are still alive. You can go find them. If you want to check it out, you can go find them. If there was ever a time that Paul, if they were trying to fake this, and remember, Paul was not an initial believer. Paul was a Jewish giant. He knew the law better than any else. He was one of these guys that had even been so passionately opposed to Jesus that he was arresting his followers and having them killed. Something happened to Paul to change Paul's mind. And according to the scripture, it was a personal encounter with the resurrected Lord that now he declares to us, look, the resurrection is real. Not only that, verse 7 says, he then appeared to James. Significant. James was the brother of Jesus. In the Gospels, we remember that James was not a believer. He didn't run by. You know, it's like, you know, a prophet is not heard in his own country. I mean, if there's ever a time when you think, you know, you want somebody to doubt you, go check with your brother. Right? It's like, yeah, I'm really going to have to get him to buy into this if he's my brother. But James was now a believer. And then to all the apostles. And lastly, Paul says he appeared to me. As one abnormally born, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. If there's ever a phrase that we could put on a shirt or write on our Christian birth certificates, it's that phrase. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever has been in my past, whatever there was of me, is no more, but by the grace of God, what I am. He speaks to us in a present tense situation that says, God's grace is able to change whatever your was. He's able to transform it by his grace into what you are now. So Paul, even the persecutor and murderer of Christians, can say, I am what I am. Not who I was, but who I am. You see, Jesus appeared to numerous eyewitnesses. Numerous eyewitnesses. And he said, don't just buy it from me. Go ask them yourselves. And the second thing is this. The disciples that he mentions, these were transformed people. These same men who were running at the fear of the arrest of Jesus, who, as Peter, the first that he mentions in this list, were first to deny Jesus, are now standing up in a public venue declaring and proclaiming the divinity of Jesus and the gospel of the good news that Jesus had died and was raised again. What changed those men? What was it that would change your mind so much that you would go from being a fearful follower to a certain confident communicator of the message in a public venue? Something had to affect them. Something had to transform their way of thinking. And that something, according to Scripture, was seeing Jesus face to face after his resurrection. Even those men would proclaim it so boldly that one day it might cost them their lives. And for many of them, it did cost them their lives. And I submit to you this. People might die for what they believe to be true, but no one dies for a lie that they're telling. You see, if Jesus hadn't risen, that's what they would be communicating. They'd be saying, this is a message that I'm sharing with you, and it's a lie. I'm not telling you it's a lie, but I believe it to be a lie. And at some point in time, when you're carrying this on, this propagation of this message that you're trying to get people to buy into, at some point in time, you're going to go, boy, hey, just kidding. You're fixing to take my life? I'm out. I mean, I was just making it up, right? There's that line that you're not ready to cross, unless it's not a lie. And the very thing that you know to be absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt true, you're willing to lay your life down for it because you refuse to deny it. That's the resurrection of Jesus. Not only that, it's real because when you see the church explode in growth, where does it do it? In the very city where Jesus was crucified. In all places. If you wanted to start a movement based upon a false resurrection claim, the last place you would do it would be Jerusalem, where anyone could visit the tomb and disprove your claim. I mean, let's be clear. Without the resurrection, Christianity collapses. Paul, even in chapter 15, verse 14, will say these words, "And if Christ has not been risen, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." You see, for those who walk with Christ for years, we need to continually reflect on how the resurrection transforms every aspect of our lives. You see, the New Testament points to it repeatedly. It confirms the resurrection. It confirms Jesus' identity. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection is God's exclamation point on Jesus' claim to be divine. Secondly, the resurrection secures our justification. Romans 4:25 says this, "Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." I love the way Dan puts it. The way justification is, it's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified. Because He lived, we can truly know our sins can be forgiven. Number three, it declares, because it is real, it declares that one day we will be resurrected. Again, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. "But Christ indeed be raised from the dead, the first fruits." That means He's the first one of His kind. "He's the first fruits of all who fall asleep. For in Adam all men die, and so in Christ all will be made alive." Not only that, the resurrection empowers us to have a new life as well. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into that death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You see, what Paul tells us is that the very power that brought Jesus forth from the tomb is the same power when you and I, through faith, are immersed into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. It's that same power that brings about our forgiveness and also resurrects us from that into a new creation, washed by the blood of the Lamb and made new in Christ Jesus. You see, the resurrection isn't just something we believe happened in history. It's something we believe happens in us. You see, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in those who believe in Him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Listen to what Paul writes. As he speaks to the glorious inheritance to all the saints, and he says, verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and has seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is above all names, not only this, in this age, but in the age that to come. And He's put all things under His feet, and He's given Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fulfillment of Him who fills all and all." You see, it changes everything. But not only does it change things, it also really demands a response from us. You know, as I close this morning, I want us to think, because I want us to speak to two different groups of people. Because I know sometimes On a day like today, we have people that are coming and they're exploring and they're like, what is this really all about? For those exploring faith perhaps for the first time, I want you to think, if Jesus truly rose from the dead, as we've discussed, as we pointed to through that conversation this morning, then he is exactly who he claimed to be, the very Son of God, the creator of the universe, the savior of the world. And that demands a response from us. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the most intellectual crowds in a city called Athens. And he says to them, God commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day before us which he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That man is Jesus. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection points us to a response and says, I need to live differently. I need to look at Jesus and I need to say, I want, if you're able to do this and God has done this through you, I want to follow you. The resurrection isn't just a nice religious story. It is either the greatest truth in humanity or the greatest deception in history. And the evidence points powerfully to its truth. And so do you. I invite today to consider this evidence and then honestly respond to the risen Christ who offers you forgiveness, a purpose, and eternal life. And for those of you who have known Jesus for years, we must ask ourselves, am I living in the power of this resurrection? Paul's deepest desire, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Are we settling for a faith that acknowledges the resurrection but fails to experience its power in our lives? Perhaps you failed to find your place in serving the Master. Perhaps you failed to join the mission of the Master. Perhaps you failed to fully invest yourself in eternal investments. See, Romans 8, verse 11, it says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because his Spirit lives in you. You know, it's interesting from time to time you hear people discuss the Holy Spirit. And as I read this text, I'm like, you know, this is God's Spirit given to the believer. And Paul says it lives in us. And that same power that brought Jesus from the grave is the power that we have to deal with sin in our lives, to deal with difficult people in our lives, to overcome addiction in our lives. It's the same power that's going to help you get through the best moments of your life, and it's going to help you get through the hardest times in your life. God's Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is living in us. It will help us to love sacrificially, forgive completely, to serve generously, and to share God's gospel boldly. He is risen. He is risen. It's not just an Easter message. It's the foundation of our faith. It's the confirmation of our forgiveness, and it's the guarantee of our future. But it's also our power in the very present. Today, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, I want to challenge you and invite you to move one step closer, to take a step towards the risen Jesus, to be like those maybe that were weeping on that Friday and Saturday who were still willing to take steps to go to the place that was going to be difficult for them. Little did they know how God was going to work that out. Little did they know as they took step after step towards that tomb that day, exactly what God was fixing to reveal to them. And I wonder if we in our lives would do that same, if we would say to God, I'm willing to take one step today. I'm willing to step one step closer to you today. What would change? What will be different in your life because of the resurrection? Maybe your step is surrendering your life to Him because you believe this message that He was who He said He was, that He was resurrected, that He was crucified for our sins and He's reigning in heaven. That you believe that and you're ready in faith to give your life to Him. That may be your step. You may be ready to say, I believe. And I'm willing to turn my life away from the sin that's been in it. And I'm willing to be buried with Christ like He was buried in that tomb. I'm willing to be buried in baptism and raised by the power of God, the same power that raised Him up. Perhaps your one step this Easter morning is recommitting your life to Him, to living out the call that He died for. Maybe your step is to step in living out and serving. Maybe it's to step out and sharing it with somebody. Maybe it's to step forward and asking for prayers from those who dearly love you. As you stand at the door of an empty tomb this morning, I wonder, what will your response be? If you have any needs today, we encourage you. We sing a song, and that song is to encourage you to walk with Jesus. Whatever that step is.